Good morning. As the kids make their way back to the kids' room, if you'll open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Before I get started, though, I want to just pause for a moment and do something a little different. I'd actually like to start with a prayer and asking you guys to join me in praying. About 10 years ago in the nation of Kenya, they held elections that resulted in the slaughtering of thousands of people, sometimes family members even, just because of the way the election went. And Tuesday, the people in Kenya go back to the polls to vote. And as many of you know, and if you don't know, we have one of our members of our church who serves as a missionary in Kenya, and he's hunkered down for the week, probably won't leave his house this week until it's over. And they have been working on a computerized system that would help get rid of voter fraud and help to make elections smoother. And the head of that computer program, the head IT person that was in charge, was murdered this week. And so, as you can imagine, that they put a lot of hope in this program to kind of reduce fraud so that it could be a smooth transition. So tensions are a bit high there. And I just would like us as a church to just take a moment and corporately to pray for the nation of Kenya, for the people of Kenya, in addition to praying specifically for Tim during this week, that he'll have an opportunity to further the gospel through all of this. So if you would, let's just stop for a second and pray for Kenya. Father, we lift up the nation of Kenya to you. We lift up its people, the men, women, and children, Father. As they go to the polls this week to vote, Father, we take for granted voting. We take for granted smooth transitions of power. But in many parts of the world, it's anything but smooth. And Father, we pray, though, that this would be a smooth transition, no matter the outcome of the election. God, that the power would change hands without the loss of life. And Father, we pray for this man and his family, God, that has lost his life already this week. God, we lift up his family to you as he sought to serve and keep the peace. God, he became a victim of the sin that still wages war in this world. And Father, we lift up Tim to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would protect him and guide him, Lord. Lord, lead him into conversations that would further your kingdom, God. It's often in times of great uncertainty, Lord, that your peace is most evident. So God, I pray that you would give Tim that peace and the people that he comes into contact with, God, see that. And Lord, your gospel would be furthered in Kenya. Lord, we also pray for all of the churches who have missionaries there, not just ours. But they are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as well, Lord. And we lift them up to you. Lord, we lift up Trina and her mission there with the orphanage, God. We pray for George as he preaches the gospel faithfully in Kitale. God, I pray that your will would be done. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been talking to us about what it means to be a living sacrifice. And last week we talked about the fact that as a living sacrifice, We are called, there's a responsibility we have to love one another. And we talked about that love last week, and that it had to be a genuine love, not a superficial love, not a fake love, but a real, solid love. Now, Paul is going to take and kind of unpack some of the characteristics this morning of what a Christian should look like. We're going to cover that in the first couple of verses, in verses 11 through 13. And then Paul's going to shift from that and describe how we as Christians should love other people in the church. And that's going to go from in verse 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, what ought to be our attitude toward ourselves? Now, this section, 11 through 16, is dealing with how we relate to one another in the church. And this is one of the things that I love about Paul, and I love about the Gospels, I love about Jesus, is they were incredibly honest with us. They did not paint this perfect rosy picture that just is not a reality. No, instead, they give us the truth. So in this section, from 11 to 16, you're going to see joyful interactions within the church with people who are your friends, but then you're also going to see interactions that are less joyful. Those people in church that might be attacking your position or going against you. And some people like to split up and divide this and say that this is about loving your enemies early on in this section. But as you look at the literary use here, this is a unit of Scripture. The new unit of Scripture doesn't start until 17. And we'll talk about that next week. How do we deal with those who oppose us outside of the church? Those that are our enemies, so to speak. But this morning, I want you to remember as we walk through this that all of these things that he's talking about here are really directed toward the brothers. They're directed toward the one another, the Christians within the church. So let's start unpacking this morning, because there's a lot here for us to see. In verse 11, he starts off, well, I should say he continues on from verse 10. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So Paul has laid out these characteristics, these ideas in this first section. I want to kind of step back and look at the eight things that he is kind of calling us as believers, the qualities that we are to have in our life. And the very first one that he says there is, do not be slothful in zeal. Or as the New American Standard says, not lagging behind in diligence. There's an idea here of consistency, of being diligent in what? Back to verse 10, in our love for one another. That's what he is telling us that we have to be diligent about. And at first you might think, well, what, man, why is Paul telling us that we have to have this zeal, that we have to be diligent in our love for one another? Have you ever tried loving others? It's hard. There's a need for Paul to tell us to be diligent. Think about Paul, right? He's been writing letters to all these different churches, telling them, hey, guys, you're doing a great job. You're doing smashing. It's wonderful. I love hearing all the good stuff. No. Guys, get it together. You're letting sin run rampant. Guys, get it together. You're not loving one another. Get it together. You've lost your first love. Come back to Christ. Stop worshiping all these other things. Right? Paul understands what it's like to love others. It's hard. They don't always do what you want them to do. As a matter of fact, a lot of times they do the opposite of what you want them to do. And Paul is calling us and telling us that we have to be diligent. We have to have this zeal in loving one another. And as we seek to be Christians that exhibit the qualities that we see here in Romans chapter 12, we need this word, this reminder to love people with zeal and to be diligent. Because what happens? Well, a lot of times people don't see other believers progressing fast enough and they give up. And they walk away. And Paul is reminding us that you don't control that person's sanctification. God does. He's not calling you to sanctify them. He's calling you to love them, to not give up on them, to keep fighting for them. Why? Because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and specifically, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, this is about your church and interacting with the believers in your congregation, specifically. And Paul's saying, like, you got to be diligent, as you can't give up on people. And I love Paul because I don't know about you, but that's impossible for me to do. That's impossible for me as a person to do. So what does Paul do? He reminds us where the power for this zeal or this diligence comes from in the very next command. By being fervent in spirit. The power, the ability to literally toil in the spirit, as Paul says in this text, comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. That's how we're able to love. And I don't know about you, but I need that. Without the Spirit working in and through me, without that spiritual energy, it's impossible for me to consistently love people. Now, I can love people for short periods of time on my own, but I can't consistently love people without a work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And this is, when Paul is coming back in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about letting our love be genuine. Guys, I want to remind you that for love to be genuine, it has to be fueled and powered by the Holy Spirit. That has to be the source of that intensity and that drive that we have for our discipleship, for others, as well as for ourselves. Paul is talking about the fact that we need to be living in the Spirit daily, constantly. The next thing he says there is he reminds us why we are loving these people, why we are being powered by the Spirit, and that is to serve the Lord. See, a lot of times we hear people talk about, well, I gotta get in the Spirit, and what that means is some emotional, ecstatic state that really is only good for the person that is in it. And that's not what Paul says the purpose of being fervent in the Spirit is. It's not the purpose for loving others is. The purpose for doing all of those things is serving the Lord. That's where this fervency in our spirit, this zeal that we have for loving others should lead us. It leads us to serving the Lord. How do we serve the Lord? By loving others. This is how it is seen. This is how the world sees, wow, there's something different about these people. It's because the way in which we serve our Lord is by loving the brothers and sisters that God has put in our life in the church, and that should look different to the world. Just the fact, like I talked about last week, that there's this idea, this brotherly love, that we're not blood related, and yet we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The family aspect of people who join together as a church. One of the reasons people sometimes question, they're like, why is membership so important? Why is going through all of these steps and committing and signing a covenant important? It's important because of what Paul is calling us to do for one another. It's a big commitment he is asking of us. But it's also a commitment that he's asking of you. That you would be willing to love one another, to serve one another, powered by the Holy Spirit as your service to the Lord. And that's why membership is important, because it's important to know, who are we responsible to? Who am I responsible for? Those people that have voluntarily, not been forced or coerced, but voluntarily joined together and say, we're a unit. We're a family. We're going to fight and do life together. It's important because what we're called and commanded to do for one another. It's important because we have to know who our one another's are. He goes on in verse 12, the fourth thing. Paul says we're to rejoice in hope. The faithful Christian disciple is a hopeful person. You might even say optimistic. But understand that the optimism is not based in yourself or your circumstances, but in something else. That we are to hope all things, believe all things. One of the things that I like to remind people of, and it's just as simple as adding this short little three-letter word, yet. Well, my friend's not a Christian. Yet. My husband, he's not the spiritual leader of my home. Yet. See, as a believer, as a Christian, I have to hope all things. We have to hope all things. We have to see, okay, we understand this is reality. We're not ignoring reality. But we're also not ignoring the power of the Holy Spirit to change people. We're not ignoring the power of the gospel to change a person's heart from stone to flesh. And because of that, we above all people should be the most optimistic and hopeful, no matter what the situation is. That we can look at a person and say, yeah, they don't get it yet. But because of God, because of the gospel, because of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives, there is hope. And as long as they are breathing, there is opportunity. Sometimes we get guilty of becoming very pessimistic. And this is, you know, going back to the diligence thing, we've given up. We've given up on people, and we just think, they're never going to change. Even right now, as soon as I said that, there's probably somebody that popped in your mind that you're like, yeah, they're never going to change. But Paul is calling us to this hopeful, diligent love. That believes that people, by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, can be changed in a moment. And we, above all people, as Paul says, should have hope. No matter the circumstances, no matter what's going on around us, we should be rejoicing in this hope that we have. The present circumstances can't remove the joy, the hope that we have. Because our hope is not based in the present. It's based in the future. So it doesn't matter what's going on right now. It doesn't matter what life looks like right now. What matters is what it's going to look like. In the long run, as Christians, we, above all people, should be people of hope. Because we know where we're going. And we know what eternity holds. And that should allow us, despite the trials of life that can sometimes seem severe and overwhelming, to have hope. The fifth thing he says here, he says we are to be patient in tribulation. And his language here is saying that we are to endure in the midst of deep and serious trouble. And really, that's a practical New Testament imperative that we see in other places. That when the Spirit enables us to persevere, the Spirit enables us to not simply bear up under the stress, to survive the things that we are going through. No, more than that, the Spirit enables us to continue to be useful in the kingdom despite the stress and despite the trial. All right, that's why I'm not praying just that God will get Tim through this week. I'm praying God will use this week and give Tim opportunities for the sake of the gospel. That it's not just him surviving the week, but that he's spiritually useful this week. And the same should be true for us. It's not just the fact that we're skating by and we're getting by. It's that we continue to be useful. Now, again, I want you to be reminded of the context of this. And this is, again, where I think it's really great that Paul is so honest with us in this text. Because in church, you're going to go through tribulation. Why? Because a group of sinners are coming together and worshiping God. And they're not all going to agree with one another. They're going to have their own ideas about the way things should be done. And they're going to make it very hard for you to continue to do what you do. The question is, are you going to be paralyzed by that opposition and no use for the kingdom? Or are you going to persevere despite the tribulation? In other words, are you going to continue to be useful for the kingdom of God in the midst of that persecution? I see this all the time in talking with other pastors and other churches. That a faction will raise up and say, well, I don't like the way we're doing this. I don't like the music. I don't like the whatever. And they just pull back. And they make it so hard for the leadership to move forward. But I remind them that their obligation is to the Lord, not to those people. That as a church, our job is to pass the gospel from one generation to the next. That's our job. And if that's our job, if that's our responsibility as a church to disciple the next generation of Christians, that may mean we have to change some things in the way in which we do things. Doesn't mean we change the gospel. Doesn't mean we change the message. Don't hear me say that. But the way in which we sing about the gospel may look different. You know how I know that? Because it looks different than it did 20 years ago and 40 years ago and 60 years ago and 80 years ago. But the same Jesus is being lifted up. The same Jesus is being worshiped. We will have differences within the church. We'll have disagreements. Because we're a group of sinners coming together to worship a perfect and holy God. But the question is, are you going to be useful for the kingdom of God even in the midst of opposition? If you find yourself being paralyzed by it and being taken out, then the answer is no. But Paul is calling us here to be patient in tribulation. Things come and go. Are you willing, for the sake of the gospel, to be patient despite the opposition? The sixth thing he says here in these passages of the eight, or the first eight, is to be consistent in prayer. And I think this is, there's no mistake in the fact that this is following the patient in tribulation, because many times all you can do in those situations is pray. There's nothing you can physically do but to pray. And that we are to be devoted to prayer. We're to be praying faithfully and constantly. Persistent prayer is, of course, a part to the main part of the Christian life. There's a lot of people who have said a lot of things about this subject. I think about Spurgeon, who says, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." Or Matthew Henry, "Those who live without prayer live without God in this world." As Christians, we are to be people of prayer. Consistent, diligent, fervent prayer. The next thing we see in verse 13, he says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints." And that's an interesting passage that seems very easy to kind of translate. It might sound very straightforward, but the word here for contributing is actually the verbal form of a word you frequently hear translated as fellowship. We use the word sometimes even in the English, koinonia, to talk about Christian fellowship. And that word actually means to share in, or having a share in. It's speaking of a share between Christians, a sharing between Christians. And Paul is calling on us to give generously to those Christians who are in need. And there's a connection between fellowship and sharing. Fellowship is actually shared life. And Paul is calling those of us who are a part of a Christian fellowship to tangibly share with one another, especially to those who are in need. So many times in our culture, we even have an expression for it. We say, "Well, they're just writing a check." And it's the idea, "Well, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to deal with anything, but I'll write you a check. And you can do it. You can take care of it." And I just want you to understand that there is obviously the financial component here that he's talking about, but it's more than writing a check. It's getting involved. It's getting in with their life and the struggle that they are facing and helping them. It's the difference between walking out of this building and having someone ask you for $5 to buy them a meal, and you saying, "Hey, let's go have a meal together." Right? There's a different kind of investment there. A, it's good stewardship. Don't ever give anybody around this building $5, because it will not be used for food. So it's good stewardship that you actually see, hey, they're eating. But it also gives you a chance to get to know the person. That holds true for the people inside this building. There are some of you that can look and listen and tell that a person needs a meal. But even more importantly than the meal, they need a relationship. That there's a sharing of life aspect to this that is often missed. That Paul is calling us to one another. Not just to give money. That's a part of what we do. It's a part of how we're to be brothers and sisters in Christ. but to give our lives, to give our time, our most valuable resource, the one that we're typically the stingiest with, or to give that to. He goes on in verse 13, and seek to show hospitality. And you may, you know, at first glance read this and say, well, this is, you know, basically Paul saying the same way twice, or the same thing in two different ways. But the reality is the word hospitality carries with it an idea of caring for strangers. But again, this is context. He's talking about the church still. So the context here is we as brothers and sisters in Christ are caring for the needs of one another as a local body. But we're not the only local body that make up the church, are we? No, there are local bodies proclaiming the gospel all over this city, all over this county, all over the state, all over the world. And some of you have done this for me because I've called and I've asked and I've said, hey, so-and-so is traveling through the area and they need a place to stay. Maybe a missionary, it may be a pastor, it may be a musician, it may be whatever, but they're going from point A to point B. I know you have a bed that you're not using in a perfect little immaculate guest room. Rather than this Christian brother having to, A, spend $100 to use a bed just like that, but B, have to sit there in that hotel room alone, would you host them? Would you allow them to stay in your home? Would you show them hospitality? There's an idea of kindness to strangers. Again, culturally, in the Jewish world, this was huge because as you were traveling from city to city, you couldn't afford hotels if there even were hotels. And you had to rely on the other brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to stay with. And we are called to do that. We're called to use our guest rooms for the kingdom of God. If God has blessed you with a house big enough to have a guest room, are you using it? And are you using it for kingdom good? And it's not just, okay, well, we'll let this person come and sleep, but invite them to your table. Get to know them. I have been the recipient of this multiple times throughout my life and traveling around in different places. And it's created friendships and a network of people that I know that this is the only reason I know them. Because they showed hospitality to me. And that we as Christians should show hospitality. We should show this kindness to other believers who are in need. Sometimes this may happen in our community in terms of hurricanes. How many times have you seen mass evacuations for a week while the storm comes and goes, and those people need a place to stay? I want to be known as a church that opens up the doors and says, hey, we can take X amount of people and we can host them. We can love on them and include them into our lives for the 3 days to 5 days while they wait for the storm to pass through and to go back and see the result. There's a lot of practical ways that we can show hospitality. And this morning, like what I hope is that you don't simply go through this list and just say, man, I don't measure up to this. Instead, I want you guys to pray through this list and ask God to increase quality by quality in you. So take this passage of Scripture this week and pray through it. And pray, God, when it comes to showing hospitality, Lord, I don't do that enough, and I need you to increase that, and I need you to give me opportunities for that. Allow me to do that this week. Lord, I'm not diligent in my job. I get spiritually lazy. I give up on people. Would you increase that in me? But Father, when it comes to being patient in tribulation, I just tend to shut down and stop going, or you know, I go, but I don't do anything. I'm not spiritually and working for the kingdom anymore. God, would you change that? Would you increase that in my life? I want to encourage you to pray through this scripture, asking God to increase you in these areas that Paul is calling. This is not an extensive list Paul is giving us. He's not giving us every single thing that a Christian has to look like, but he's giving us some general characteristics that should mark a Christian life. And if you find yourself lacking, don't beat yourself up about that. Go to God. Go to the source. Ask the Spirit. Say, Lord, Spirit, I need help being fervent in the Spirit. I need help loving people the way Paul is describing here in this chapter. The second part of this text this morning, Paul talks about how Christians are to relate to others. In verse 14 and 15, he says, to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So the first thing that Paul is calling us to do specifically with others is to bless those who persecute you, to bless and do not curse them, just in case you didn't hear it the first time. He really wants you to get it. And again, there are going to be people, even within the church, that disagree with you. And that disagreement can feel as though they are attacking you. But Paul is telling us that we are to bless those who persecute us. That even if they disagree with us and where we stand on some specific issue spiritually, that we are to bless them and not curse them. This is one of those unique things about Christianity. That we're not to try to get our own vengeance. We're not trying to settle the score or to make it even. We're to repay good for evil, he's going to say a little later on. We're to bless those who persecute us. Bless those who disagree with us. This is what loving, being genuinely loving, looks like. It means you're able to love people who don't 100% agree with you. See, most of the time, that's what we want. That's what we desire. That's, if you haven't noticed, the way the world is oriented. The world is oriented around people gathering together that like the same things, believe the same things, want to do the same things. That's the way the world works. But Paul is saying the gospel is so countercultural, it's so different, that even people who don't agree with one another can come together and love one another. That you can be a Republican and a Democrat and still love one another. Shocking, right? Our country is constantly driving us what? Apart. Into our little sub-camps. And Paul is saying, listen, this gospel is so much bigger than all that stuff. That you should be able to come and worship the God of the universe, the Creator. You should be able to bless those who persecute you. There should be a difference to the way in which we love people who are not like us. The world wants to pull apart. It wants to segregate. It wants to create these little groups, people who all make about the same amount of money. And Paul is saying, listen, the gospel is bigger than how much money you make. bigger than that. Stop retreating into your gated communities to protect you from the people who don't have as much money as you have. That the gospel is the great equalizer. Because it doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are, how Republican you are or how Democratic you are. You're lost, sinners in need of grace. That's why the gospel equalizes us. That's why Paul is preaching in the New Testament. Listen, I know he's a slave, but he's a great preacher. Listen to him, especially you slave owners. Listen to him. God has given him a gift of preaching. That's radical, isn't it? Can you imagine? Can you imagine going back, even in our own history? Can you imagine a group of slave owners coming to church and a slave getting up on Sunday and preaching the gospel to them? That's radical. But that's the gospel that Paul is calling us to. It's not a respecter of persons, because at the foot of the cross, we are all equally sinners, completely depraved and in need of a Savior. And without Jesus saving us, none of us have a right to this Christian life that we cling to and that Paul is talking about here. Only because of what has been done for us by grace. The second thing Paul tells us in relating to others is that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And now, in this, Paul starts out with the harder one and goes to the easier one. Because when you think about it, of these two directives, the hardest one is rejoicing with those who rejoice. All right, let me take the second one. Because weeping with those who weep, we understand, for the most part, loss. Because we've experienced it in some form or fashion. Maybe not always to the extent that the other person is experiencing it in that moment, but we understand the loss. We know what that feels like to have someone die that we love. But the other side, rejoicing with those who rejoice. This is the, I think, one of the hardest parts of this whole section. Because it means that we have to rejoice with people who get things that we don't have but really wish we had. This is really hard for the couple who's been trying to have children for years to then rejoice with their best friend who started trying to get pregnant last month and got pregnant in 30 days. How do I rejoice with them? I'm angry. I love them. I don't wish anything bad for them. But rejoice? God, that's a stretch. You're really asking me to do something here. It's difficult. I've been looking for a spouse for years. And this person just gets married at 18? I'm 35. Why can't I find anybody? You want me to be a part of your wedding? Oh, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can really rejoice with you. Because I want that and I don't have that. I was reminded of this in myself over the last couple of months. Several of you have had the benefit of being able to build a house or to buy a house. And there's a part of me that's sitting, and this is just me being completely honest with you, sitting in my one bathroom house thinking, man, multiple bathrooms, glory. And they would show me their house plans and look at what we're doing. And all I'm seeing is two bathrooms. And I'm thinking, you guys are rich. I don't care about your closets and all. You got two bathrooms. And listen, there was a part of me that struggled with rejoicing for them. These are people that I love and care for greatly, and I want them to have good things. But I still struggled with it. It was hard to really rejoice with them. Why? Because it was something that I wanted and I don't have. That's why I say that I think this is one of the hardest things that we are called to do in this whole section. Is to truly rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Not just smile and pretend like you're happy. That's not genuine. But to rejoice with them. That's, again, different. That's countercultural. That's a noticeable difference. Why are you rejoicing with them? Because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and God has blessed them. And whether he ever chooses to bless me with that particular thing or not, I still want to rejoice because they got it. I'm happy for them. This is the kind of love that Paul is calling us to. To rejoice with those who get pregnant when we're the ones desiring to be pregnant. To rejoice with those who are getting married when we're the ones desiring to get married. Even to rejoice with those who are physically getting stuff that we really want. Or to get that job. Right? Those people that just kind of seem to fall into those jobs. It's like, how in the world did you get that job? I really would like a job like that. I want to rejoice with them. I'm not going to begrudge them or be envious of them. I'm going to rejoice with them. Paul ends with what our attitude should be toward ourselves in the last verse, which I think is helpful. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And never be wise in your own sight. Paul starts out by saying that we need to live in harmony with one another. If there is going to be this unity within the brotherhood, there has to be this harmony. And the enemy to that is favoritism. And again, that is a cultural thing that we have to battle with as people. And Paul talks about that in the New Testament, this idea in James, showing favoritism to certain people just because of their place in society or whatever it is. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. But Paul is saying that it shouldn't be in the church, that we should contradict this epidemic. That there should be a harmony about us that is different. That we ought to love all the brethren, not just the ones we like, and not just the ones we agree with, but all of them. And it doesn't mean that you don't have friends that are especially close to you. But what it means is that you guard against this spirit of favoritism. And thinking that, well, I can't spend time with them because they're not like me. I don't have anything in common with them. If you're a believer, yes, you do. The gospel. You have something in common with every one of them. It's the gospel. And Paul says that's enough. Or that should be enough. And then he says to not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. In other words, don't think too highly of yourself. See, and this is what happens when we start to show favorites, as we start to think more highly of ourselves, that, well, I can't hang out with those people because, I mean, I'm up here and they're down here and that just doesn't work. What are you doing? You're thinking way more of yourself than you should. We should never think that there are people that are below us to spend time with. An overestimation of our own self-importance is a sure sign that gospel humility is lacking. There shouldn't be anything that we are called to do. There should be no job that is too lowly for us as Christians. If you're sitting here this morning and Karen were to ask you, hey, could you help me clean up the bathrooms and take out the trash after church this morning? Would that be a struggle for you? So we tend to start to think that, like, well, I do these things, so I can't do those things. I do these more important things. Surely there's somebody else that can handle that less important thing. Well, we have to be willing to do whatever job we're asked to do. Paul's saying that type of attitude in physical service also should be there in our relationships. There's no person in this room that we can't talk to. He goes on to say, never be wise in your own sight. And Paul ends this passage reminding us of the need to be humble. And the biggest barrier to unity in the church is pride. And I think that's why he ends these last three things in dealing with ourselves, because if this pride is in us and manifests itself outwardly, it's going to prevent any kind of unity from taking place within the body. One person said this, that pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. Another one said it like this, pride takes innumerable forms but has only one end, self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with Him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something only He is worthy to receive. No wonder God opposes pride. No wonder He hates pride. Let that truth sink in. Pride is the biggest enemy to unity in the body of Christ. And that's why humility is one of its greatest graces. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. When we forget who we are and who He is, we become prideful and arrogant. But as long as we can hold those two truths in our hands, who He is and how holy He is, and who we are and how sinful we are, we will be able to remain humble. But as soon as you lose one of those two things, pride creeps in. When you start thinking, well, I'm pretty good. I've got this Christian thing down. I've been doing the right thing for a lot of years now. You start to lose that idea of your sinfulness. What happens? You start looking down on those people who can't seem to get their act together. They just can't seem to do it. When you forget that you serve a holy and perfect God, and you begin to question His goodness and His holiness, you begin to put yourself in God's place. And rather than God being the judge, now all of a sudden you're the judge. And again, pride creeps back into your life. So why is it so important that we be humble? Well, not only is pride the biggest enemy of the church and the biggest enemy to unity in the church, but humility unlocks what I think is one of the secrets of the church and the power of the gospel. One person put it like this: only those who are humble can consistently identify evidences of grace in others who need adjustment. It's something the proud and the self-righteous are incapable of. If you are going to patiently and diligently love others, you need this humility to show you how God is changing others. Because pride blinds us from seeing any change in others. And when we don't see any change in others, we give up on them. But when we are humble, when we are not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, we're actually able to then see evidences of grace in those around us, even if they're minuscule, and to encourage them along the path. This is why humility is such an important trait in the Christian church. Because without it, we can't genuinely love consistently the way we are called to do. Let's pray. Father,